Let's get into God's Word this morning. So would you please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 8 through 15. You that have been here, remember, of course, that 1 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus in the first century A.D. The theme of Paul's letter to Timothy is church order. And we know that from chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And so 1 Timothy is instruction on how the church is to conduct itself. These instructions are not only biblical, but they're also timeless, as pertinent for our day as they were for the Apostle Paul's day. Unfortunately, not all believers and not all churches believe that. And among some churches today, there's a moving away from the timeless biblical model that we find in the scriptures towards a model that changes as society changes. You and I know that as the emerging church or emergent movement. And not only is that true in the scriptures, as we discussed that last week, but it's also true as we are in this morning looking at the proper place of men and women in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 was a message from the Apostle Paul to Timothy concerning sound doctrine, which means healthy teaching. Wholesome teaching from the Word of God, which is healthy and which builds up and equips the believers in the church. And the Apostle Paul was so strong on sound doctrine that he told Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so having settled the issue of sound doctrine in chapter 1, Paul then in the first seven verses of chapter 2 turned to the next most important issue in the church, and that is prayer. And in particular, evangelistic prayers, prayers for the salvation of souls. Why? Because God desires that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. And according to the Apostle Paul, prayer is crucial when it comes to leading others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's all about the salvation of souls. And it starts with prayer for all men, from peasants all the way to presidents. We mentioned last week that the key to changing a nation is the salvation of its sinners. And that calls for the faithful prayers of all believers in behalf of the lost. God's goal for the church while we're here on this earth is that we would reach the world with the saving truth of the gospel of Christ. And a huge part of our success depends upon our prayers, faithful prayers for the lost. It's obviously that Paul in the text here puts a great emphasis on prayers in the church. The future of the church, the body of believers, really depends upon that. And so the Word of God and then prayer, and nothing, of course, is more important in the church. So having discussed now the place of God's Word and the place of prayer in the church, Paul now turns to the place of men and the place of women in the church. That's verses 8 through 15. You see, men and women have their proper place and role in the church. Verse 8, that has to do with the place of men in the church. And so Paul says, therefore, and we mentioned last week, whenever you see that word, it's pointing to what was previously said. So because of what Paul mentioned, verses 1 through 7, that God wants all men to be saved, and because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and because Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, I desire, Paul says, and that's a strong word of command, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, when Paul says, I desire that the men in the church, pray everywhere or in every place, that word that Paul uses for men here in verse 8 is no longer anthropos, which he used for men every instance in the first seven verses, which can mean both men and women. Now Paul uses the word for men specifically, for the male. In other words, men as opposed to women. And that word is now aner as opposed to anthropos. Used in the Bible for both men in general as well as for husbands in the Bible. In other words, it's an issue now of gender. In verse 8, Paul is telling us what the role and place of men in the church and what they're supposed to do. And then in verses 9 through 15, he's going to tell us what the place of women and their role in the church is. And what Paul is getting at is that in the church setting, when the church comes together for worship, the role and function of men and women are different. And I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm trying to be accurate with the Word of God. What's being said here is that the men are to be the leaders in the church when the church gathers together for corporate worship. And that's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God is here saying. And we know that there are lots of attacks against this, not only in Paul's day, but in our own day. And so when the church gathers together for corporate worship, men are to oversee the service. They're to teach the Word of God, to teach and explain doctrine, and they're to lead the church in prayer. Men are to be the leaders in the church. That's God's design. Now, that word everywhere, I desire that men pray everywhere. Some translations say in every place, other ones say whenever you assemble. And the Good News Bible, trying to help us out, says in every church service. Now, that phrase, everywhere, it appears four times in the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, and in every single case, it refers to the official assembly of the church. Very simply, what's being said is that men are to be the leaders in the church. They have to be leading the church in prayers when the church meets together. Men ought to be the teachers in the church. We'll see that when the church meets together. Now, when Paul says the men, he's talking now specifically about the leaders in the church who are men. And so it's not just women who are restricted from leading and teaching and leading prayer in the worship service. It's also restricted specifically to the men in the church who are called and gifted by God to do so. In chapter 3, which will begin next week, Paul will then give the requirements for the church's leadership, both men and women. Which brings up an interesting point. Us pastors and elders and deacons and board members and teachers and ministry leaders, the male leadership in this church, are we leading the church in the teaching of God's word as well as in prayer? And if not, we need to be. And when Paul here says lifting up holy hands, what he's talking about is living a life that's clean before God so that our prayers will be heard. The psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18 said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. When Paul says without wrath, he's talking about anger, wrong attitudes. And you can see how that wrong attitudes would be really easy as the leader of the church stands before God in the church, before God's people, and has anger in their hearts for the very ones that they're praying for. For kings and all of those that are in authority. You can see the problem there. And when Paul says that our prayers ought to be without doubting, that word doubt means to falter between two opinions, wavering, divided in your heart. In other words, you're standing there praying for the prime minister of Israel and you don't really mean it. We need to be careful about those kinds of things to mean what we're praying. James said, but let him who asks in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is divided between two opinions, doesn't really mean what he's saying, is like a wave of the sea tossed and driven by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And all I can say about this verse, verse 8, is that we men need to get it together and become the leaders that God wants us to be in the teaching of the Word of God in prayer, especially in our prayers for the lost. We need to lead our families and we need to lead the church. And maybe that's why we're not seeing more people come to Christ, because the men aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Now, there's 1,000 reasons why some men don't pray or come to prayer meetings. None of them are valid. But God would have all men to be saved, and because he would, they should pray. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't pray in the church. They can. It just means that they're not to lead the church in prayer when there are men present. A woman could obviously lead a women's prayer meeting. And that doesn't at all mean that women are inferior or that men are superior spiritually. That's simply not true. If we men are honest, we would admit that women are oftentimes more spiritual than we are, more interested in the things of God than we are, read more books, Christian books, than we do. Well, that's the place that men are to have in the church. And it's a matter of God's design, God's role and function for men and women. And as we will see, it goes back to original creation, not just the fall, but to original creation. Now, verses 9 through 15 have to do with the place of women in the church. And of course, the role of women in the church is a topic which is hotly debated today, but it's refreshing to just come to the Word of God and see what the Word says about the subject. And I'm fully aware of all the alternative interpretations that there are out there to keep from saying what the Bible says. Please understand that I'll be giving this morning the historical view of what the church has always seen these verses to be true for the last 2,000 years, and it hasn't been really until the secular feminist movement in the late 50s and 60s, and then that crept into the church in what is called the evangelical feminism. It isn't until that there were other interpretations. For example, some would say that Paul is just wrong here, which of course makes Scripture wrong. Others say it was a local issue for Ephesus, has nothing to do with today. We'll show you that that's not true. Others say, well, didn't Paul say that there's neither Jew or Greek or male or female, so it does away with all of those things? No, a male is still a male and a female is still a female. As far as salvation and access to God, that's true. But as roles and functions are concerned in the church, it's different. Some try to change the wording of this text, the Greek words behind the scene, to say that it's okay for a woman to teach a man as long as she's gentle in doing so, or not domineering. That's also not true. John MacArthur says this, quote, "The traditional doctrines are being swept away by the flood tides of evangelical feminism. Churches and schools and seminaries are rapidly abandoning the truths that they have held since their inceptions. Dozens of books are being written defending the new truths regarding the role of women in the church. Many have abandoned biblical accuracy in favor of culture. Satan's goal, of course, has always been to overthrow God's plan and corrupt his design." He goes on to say, "If the church in Ephesus was having trouble with false doctrines and false teachers, then we shouldn't be surprised that they were also struggling over the roles of men and women in the church." And so God starts, first of all, in verses 9 and 10 with a woman's appearance in the church. You see, a woman's godly lifestyle needs to be reflected in her appearance. And so Paul says in verse 9, "In like manner also," and so after discussing the conduct and role of men in the church, he now turns to the role and conduct of women in the church, "in like manner also," and so the words of Paul in verse 8 are implied here, "I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." When Paul here says that the women adorn themselves, in other words, there is something that God would have godly women to do in the way of presenting themselves in the setting of the church and its gathering together, both outwardly and inwardly. First of all, he says modest apparel, and that's talking about a woman's clothing. It's well-ordered, well-arranged, sensible. We get our English word cosmetics from this word. It's the arrangement of things. The cosmos is the arrangement of the stars and the planets and all. Cosmetics, of course, you understand. Then he says with propriety. The old King James says shamefacedness, and that's a word which means not to draw attention to yourself because of your sex. We're talking about dressing modestly. It's a word which was related to a person's reputation and honor. And then with moderation, that's a word that's related to a person's self-control inwardly, which dictates that person's attitude as well as their appearance. He says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so just like men are to adorn themselves by taking the leadership of the church, women are to adorn themselves by the way that they dress, their clothing, so as not to attract attention to themselves. One translation says, I want women to be modest and sensible about their clothes and to dress properly, not with fancy hairstyles or gold ornaments or pearls, expensive dresses, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who claim to be godly. Another one says, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent, appropriate clothing, not to draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or the wearing of gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the things that they do. Peter said this in 1 Peter, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing a gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be of the hidden person in the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God very precious. And so you get the idea. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with looking nice. We sort of appreciate that, us husbands. But that's not what we're talking about. There's nothing wrong at all with owning and wearing nice jewelry. But some women in that culture, they wove gold and pearls into their hair, and the pearls, of course, and gold dripping off of themselves, all drawing attention to their wealth and to themselves and everything. And Paul says that godly women ought not to do that. It draws attention away from the Lord and to themselves. And by the way, I've seen men dress in such a way as to not honor the Lord. A godly woman would be ashamed and feel guilty if she distracted someone from worshiping God or contributed to somebody's lustful thoughts. That's the idea here. A woman's outward appearance should reflect her inward godliness. Everything you see in our lives as Christians is meant to enhance our carrying of God's desire that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, down to our attire as well as our attitude. But not just a woman's attire, but now a woman's attitude in the church should reveal their love and support for their husband's leadership. And that's verses 11 through 15. And here's where it gets controversial. I'm going to tell you what the scriptures say on this. In verse 11, Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The New American Standard says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. We're still talking about the gathering together of the church. Let a woman learn in silence. And we're talking about a case in where both men and women are present. Now, some cultures do not allow women to even be with the men publicly in that setting. But the Bible not only allows it here, but even encourages it. When it says, let a woman learn in silence, don't believe for a moment what some would have us to think, that a woman can't talk in church. That's not even what it's talking about. But it's talking about a quiet and a meek spirit. It's talking about the attitude of a heart with all submission. That word submission, it always means to line up under. We all have our proper place in the church and we need to be submitted to that. Now in the context, the place of men in the church is that of teaching and the place of women in the church is that of learning. And when Paul says with all submissiveness, he's talking about God's design of authority and submission. With it, there is cosmos, which is order. Without it, there's chaos. You've got God's design of authority and submission in government. You've got it in the church and you've got it in the home. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter of God's order and design. And as we will see, it even goes back to creation. He says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, there's that meek and quiet spirit. The New American Standard says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent or quiet. pointing again to the fact that in the church of Jesus Christ, the woman is the learner, the man is to be the teacher. The context is the public worship service. The gifted men are to teach the church and the women are to be learners. That's what it says. And don't get too upset, women, because there are a whole lot of men here who are also learning. Just like the men are to lead the church in prayer, they are to be the teachers as well. And that doesn't mean that women can't teach or that some women are not even gifted to teach. Many are. That's obvious. The Bible allows for women to teach other women in the church, to teach children and all, but they're not to teach men in the church. And there's all kinds of ways in which that is being violated. Paul says that is exercising authority over the man, or usurping, the old King James says. Usurping the man's God-given role. Now again, it's not a matter of spiritual inferiority or spiritual superiority, but a matter of God-given roles and designs for the man and woman. For this reason, the Bible does not condone women pastors. And we've seen what's happened once the door's been opened with the modern feminist movement that's now crept into the church. And now you have women ordained as pastors. And we'll see next week, it says specifically men. We get into church leadership. Now you have ordination of homosexuals. Where does it stop? And it's all Satan's way of infiltrating the church and destroying it. Now, I know that there are many wonderful and gifted women teachers out there, powerful women teachers, but when they teach men, I don't care what great teachers they are, it's wrong. And it's all over the place. Teaching men and exercising authority on them. Now, by virtue of me being the pastor of the church, I have authority. It's just the way it is, whether I like it or not. For a woman to stand in my place in this church would be to be teaching men as well as having authority, and that's the scripture is speaking against. Now, you ask the question, what about Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament? Well, in the setting that wasn't the church, they took Apollos, a young man, down, and they taught him more perfectly the things of God. And there was nothing wrong with that. But it wasn't a public worship service. I can't think of a better illustration of this and the submissiveness of a woman to take her place than Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband, Jim Elliot, was killed on the mission field in Peru by the Aku Indians. And when, of course, there wasn't a man now to teach, Elizabeth, because she so believed what the scriptures are teaching here, she wrote her message out, gave it to one of the men, I believe it was the chief, and he would present that message until he was ready to do it himself. And God honored that. Why is it true that men, the man is to be the teacher and the woman to be the learner in the church? Well, it goes all the way back to creation, even before the fall of the man and the woman. Look at verse 13, 4. Here's your why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's that simple. The fact that God formed Adam first and then made the woman for the man proves Paul's point that the man was made to be the head. He's the one in authority, and so he's the teacher. It has to do with God's order in creation. That's it. And Adam was not deceived, verse 14. You need more information here. But the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. And so in the garden, when Eve was tempted by Satan, deceived by Satan, and ate the fruit, she then gave to her husband Adam, and he ate, but he wasn't deceived. It says Adam was not deceived. He disobeyed God flat out. And so even though that is true, God still holds the man. Even though the woman was involved in this fall, God still holds the man who is supposed to be the head, who's supposed to be leading, responsible for the fall. For in Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as through one man, We're talking about Adam. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death has spread to all men because all sinned. It's pointing back to what happened in the garden. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Now, a lot of people look at that and they say that women are inferior in the discernment and they're basically gullible. That is not even what this is saying. Lots of men, as well as women, are deceived. That is not what this is saying. But when a woman leaves the shelter of her husband's protection, the covering that God has given her, she exposes herself to a certain amount of vulnerability. In the fall, we have the perfect example of what happens when the man and the woman step outside of their God-given roles. What happens is transgression. First of all, where was Adam, the spiritual leader and the head and authority when the devil was tempting his wife? Obviously, he wasn't fulfilling his role, was he? And the woman should have never done what she did, go outside of the husband's authority and submission. But this is a perfect example of what happens when men and women act outside of their God-given roles as husband or wife or as men and women. The order still is God, man, woman, and then creation. And the creation was subject to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to subdue the world. Man was subject to God, woman was subject to her husband, the rest of creation was subject to both. And so what we have in the fall was Eve not obeying her husband and subject to him, but subject to and obeying a serpent. And Adam obeyed Eve rather than God. That's why we're in the mess that we're in. They went outside of their God-given roles and places. The man, the woman, and the serpent disobeyed God and their God-given roles. And so the opposite of God's order came in the curse. Listen carefully what God said, because he curses in the opposite order. Man, woman, serpent, serpent, woman, man. That's the way the curse comes. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. According to God's order, the serpent was cursed first. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Every time there's a childbirth, that reminds us of what happened. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That's an indication of the friction that there is between men and women. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Man, by the virtue of creation, has always been the head of the woman, but as a result of the curse, there's now going to be this ongoing tension between men and women and over their roles. It's a big problem in marriages. And it's even found its way into the church. That's why we even have to defend a traditional interpretation of this. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That, of course, would be outside of God's given roles of man and woman. Then to Adam, we're in Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. You went outside, not because he took his wife's advice, but because you went outside of God's design and order and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sakes, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so now we have to work for the rest of our lives to sustain ourselves. Man was created first, then the woman. Man is to be the head of the woman. And we can see what happens when man abdicates his leadership role to the woman in the home as well as in the church. The man is the head of the woman. And I like what one woman said, that of course, my husband's the head, but I'm the neck, and he goes whichever way that I turn him, you know. But God wants to retain order in creation, even in the church. And to honor the God-given roles of both men and women is to honor the God who gave us those roles. To neglect those roles is, of course, to dishonor God. Headship by the man is God's design from the beginning, And the man bears the responsibility for its success or its failure in society, in the home, in the church. Nevertheless, verse 15, she, meaning the woman, will be saved. The New American Standard says preserved, it's a better word, in the childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a woman is saved by bearing children. That's just not true. Both men and women are saved by their faith alone in Jesus Christ. We know that that's true. So what's he talking about? Well, there's two possibilities. Through the woman, Eve, all women will be saved through the childbirth. It's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ who would come through a woman. That's one interpretation. Through the seed of the woman, the Messiah, salvation is possible for all mankind. That's one possibility. The second one is the woman is rescued or saved from a second-class role in the marriage relationship and the stigma of having led the human race into sin, because through childbirth, she has the greater influence of raising the children. That's certainly true. That balance out the roles between the men and the women. They're kept from any accusation of inferiority through the godly influence that they have on their children. In other words, a woman finds her greatest satisfaction, fulfillment, not in seeking the role of her husband, but in fulfilling God's design for her. It was Charles McIver who said, quote, when you educate a man, you educate an individual. When you educate a woman, you educate an entire family. That's also true. And praise God for mothers. I got to tell you, I've watched my wife raise our children, and it's an incredible thing. It's a gifting and a calling, and it's a wonderful thing. And now I've been blessed to watch my daughter-in-law raise our grandson. It's unbelievable, the attention that's there. It's a godly thing. So men are to be the leaders in the church when it comes to teaching doctrine, when it comes to prayer. Why? Because of creation, because they were created first. That's the only reason, and because of the fall. Because we've seen what happens when men and women go outside of their designed roles by God. So men have their place in the church, women have their place in the church, each have priority, but priority does not mean superiority at all. God places, obviously, high emphasis upon prayer and the teaching of his word in the church, especially evangelical prayers for all. And God has a place for both men and women in the church, which matches God's order in creation. And to step outside of those roles dishonors God. For a man to not take the lead in a spiritual sense in his home or the church is just as wrong if a woman were to take that role that doesn't belong to her. Does everybody understand? It's not easy. We've gotten ourselves in a big mess because of that one verse, Genesis 3:15, this struggle, 3:16. This fighting that goes on. We have, as a result, feminism and male chauvinism. And neither one of them are right. Amen? Are we still okay? I kid you not, last 10 years ago when we did this, we had people leave the church. I'm not kidding. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're so thankful, God, for your word. And Lord, we want to honor you by honoring your word. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for the place that you've given men in the church. Thank you for the place that you've given women in the church, Lord. And may we honor you by honoring those roles and functions, Lord. We thank and praise you, God, for your word. Lord, help us through these issues to honor you no matter what. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. for all that you're doing in our hearts through your word and by your spirit. And we ask it all. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.